is thy heavenly brilliant spirit, Jesus, Lord, that bids thee come. All the glory to inherit and to take thy people home. All creation, all creation, trembles, groans, till thou shalt come.
Father, we do thank Thee that we know that the Lord Jesus is coming back. And it might be this very day to take us who believe on Him, have come to know Him as our Savior, to be with Himself. That blessed hope that we have. But we're also looking for that glorious appearing when He will come back with His own. And when He will have His rightful place in the very place where He was rejected and crucified and slain, we thank Thee that even that glory He will share with us. As we open Thy Word tonight, we ask for help by Thy Spirit to rightly set it forth and help us that we all might be in a state of soul to be able to benefit from it, the speaker as well as the hearers. We pray that even the children and younger ones might benefit from this time tonight. We ask blessing upon Thy Word wherever it is proclaimed. And we do pray blessing upon it, pray that souls might come to know the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. We ask it in His name and for His glory. Amen.
Amen.
What I have on my mind, it's a large subject that I usually need more than one meeting for, and I will try to crowd in as much as I can tonight. It's the subject of the kingdom. I feel, and I believe others have felt, that we as brethren, so-called, have somewhat neglected that truth. We have spent a lot of time on the truth of the body of Christ, the church, the house of God, the bride of Christ. Beautiful subjects to consider, but I'm afraid we have somewhat neglected that. I took that subject up in Walla Walla, Washington one time, and Irvin Clausen came to me after the meeting and he said, one of the early brethren in 56 made the comment, we as brethren have neglected the subject of the kingdom. And I believe the reason we have emphasized so much and spent so much time on the truth of the body of Christ and the house of God, it's because, and I'm not boastingly saying this, that God used brethren to recover their truth to God's people. It wasn't understood by the reformers. Thankful as we are for what the Lord used the reformers for. They recovered the truth that was in Scripture of justification by faith and the supremacy of the Word of God. If that would not have been recovered, nothing else could have been recovered. The supremacy of the Word of God. And, of course, brethren came under the attack. The truth that they were presenting was attack. They had no use for the clergy system. Scripture doesn't. They had no room for denominationalism. But so they emphasized and were forced almost to come up with this side of the truth of God. But the kingdom truth is very important. Because if we do get into this carefully, the parables that are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven will especially help us to know how we ought to behave who are in the kingdom. You know, think of the spirit of forgiveness in chapter 18. You know, what about waiting for the bridegroom? Matthew 25. And laboring for him in the gospel, the wedding feast, and laboring in the vineyard so that he will have joy and blessing from his own. But even these parables in Matthew 13 will help us very much to understand what is consistent for the followers of Christ at this time. Because we are in the kingdom as well as part of the church. And we are in the present aspect of the kingdom, which has taken on a different form since the one who came as king is rejected and despised. But there is a sphere on earth where his authority is recognized. And we are part of the kingdom. We recognize his authority. But what we find, in contrast to the truth of the church, no unbeliever is part of the body of Christ. He's not part of the house of God. He's not a living stone in the house of God. He's not part of the bride of Christ. But in the kingdom, there are those that are real and those that are false. There are the two kinds of seed. There are the two kinds of fishes. There are the five wise and foolish virgins. The bad seed are those who are only by profession in the kingdom. And those who are real are true believers who are not only by profession in the kingdom, they are there in reality. And so these are very helpful things to see, that we have to recognize what the kingdom is in its present aspect. When the Lord Jesus came in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He uses that term, kingdom of heaven, in connection with the kingdom when it is set up in power and glory. We're still looking forward to that. Because he had not yet been rejected. Then the Lord Jesus in Matthew 4 says the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So in order to enter into the kingdom in reality, you have to repent and to be born again. New birth is connected with the kingdom truth. Of course, you cannot be in the church without being born again, but what makes you part of the church of God is not just that you're newly born again. You have more than new birth in Christianity. What makes you and me different from any Old Testament believer is that we have the Spirit of God dwelling in this body of ours that was never true of any believer before. So we have to be born again in order to enter into the kingdom in reality. John chapter 3. You cannot see the kingdom. You cannot enter it unless you're born again. You need to repent and by faith come to Christ. Well, but there is also a way in which you enter the kingdom by profession. How do you enter into it by profession? Through water baptism. Yes. Through water baptism, you enter into the kingdom. Our Christian friends, many of them, Baptists, we love them. We love them especially for the gospel that they bring. Yet they associate water baptism with church truth. When you wanted to join them, you were baptized in the Baptist church. Water baptism is not connected with the church truth. By one spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's the spirit's baptism that formed the church. Water baptism is connected with the kingdom. You enter it by profession, and everyone that is baptized, whether it's real or not, is by profession in that kingdom. And but by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. That's how the church came into existence on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Ghost came down to join those believers together in one and link them to their living head in heaven that wasn't in existence before. Only on the day of Pentecost it took place. And again, some of our Christian friends, they says, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? They try to make you believe that when you receive the Spirit today, then you are baptized by the Holy Spirit and you should speak in tongues. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. Several times in Acts you find when the Spirit was given, they spoke in tongues. Well, that's not the way we read things in the New Testament. There is a difference between what took place on the day of Pentecost and what takes place when you and I, by faith, accept Christ as Savior and we are added to the church. We are then sealed by the Holy Spirit. There is a difference between the baptism of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. Has been explained this way. When this country became an independent nation, an army was formed that exists ever since. Now, some are killed in action or retire, and new recruits are added to the army. The army is not being formed by that. The army was formed when it originally came into existence. I'm using that to explain the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The church exists ever since the Holy Ghost has come down. By the baptism of the Spirit, the union came about. And now, the army is replenished with new recruits. That doesn't mean the army is being formed. People that are added now are added to what was formed when the army first was organized in the United States or any country. You can also use another picture. You have a big company, and there's a board of directors. You know, when they form that company, then these directors are part of that organization and run it. Now, then they retire or they die, and others take their place. They don't form the company. They just fill the place. You know, so, well, I hope you're following what I'm trying to say. There is a distinction between being part of the church, the body of Christ, and being part of the kingdom. Well, what happened? Matthew 3, the statement in Matthew 3 and Matthew 4, could not take place the way it was implied in these statements. Why? Because the Lord Jesus was rejected. And they didn't want him. And then the kingdom takes on a different form. It has been called the mystical form of the kingdom. What do they mean by that mystical form? Well, when you have a kingdom, there is a city with the seat of government, and somebody heads it up. It's seen by people. Well, we don't have a seat of government on earth. So it has taken on a mystical form. The king is in heaven. Yet, there is a sphere where his authority is recognized and acknowledged by many in reality, by others false. Now, in Matthew, and I'm referring to a lot of scriptures rather than reading them because of the being pressed for time, but in Matthew 12, something takes place. In Matthew 10, his word is rejected. In Matthew 11, his miracles, his works are rejected. In Matthew 12, he himself is rejected. And what has happened? They say that he was casting out demons by Beelzebub, that is the head of the demons. Well, the Lord Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God has come. Yes, it was in the midst of them. But what happens as a result of this awful charge? The Lord Jesus himself turns away from his earthly people and his own natural relationships. Get a hold of that. At the end of chapter 12, verse 46, while he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my brother, and my sister, and my mother. Does he mean to imply, or do we understand that he doesn't recognize his mother as mother anymore? Of course not. We see at the cross this beautiful thing, how he entrusts his mother to the disciple who was in the enjoyment of the Savior's love, John. You know, he did recognize his mother. It's a very touching thing, and that is especially when you see it in John's Gospel, which presents him as the Son of God. He doesn't say, mother, behold thy son. He says, woman, behold thy son. But he wanted her to be entrusted to one that would take care of her. And he knew, because John loved him, that he would look after the mother. And I'm sure he never surrendered that responsibility and lived up faithfully to that. But them coming, he uses that to convey that natural relationships is not what counts from now on. What counts is, do you do the will of my Father? Then you're in a recognized relationship with me. So he turns away from his own people. They had not only rejected him, he now disowns these natural relationships. And then he goes by the seaside, chapter 13, he leaves the house. That is, the house of Israel has been applied spiritually. And sat by the seaside. What is the seaside in prophetic scripture a picture of? The seaside in prophetic scripture speaks of the nations in unrest and turmoil. Out of this sea comes the beast. You know, when the nations are in unrest after we are gone, comes out of the sea. And so the Lord Jesus goes by the seaside. It implies that he's reaching out now, not to the earthly people of Israel, but he's reaching out to all mankind. And when he first sent his disciples out, he said, don't go to anywhere else but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But now, he's implying that I'm now reaching out beyond. And that brings us in. In his grace, he has reached out to us, sinners of the Gentiles. Of course, there were still those of the Jews who believed on him. And from among the Jews and from among the Gentiles, there was something to be formed new. One flock and one shepherd. John chapter 10. I have sheep which are not of this fold. The fold were those sheep from Israel. But then those who are not of this fold are the Gentiles, and they are to be one flock and one shepherd, not to be into a fold, as it says in the King James, to be a new fold. That's a wrong rendering. Not only Mr. Darby knows that and gives it in his rendering, other correct critical renderings give it actually the way it should be, one flock, one shepherd. In Ephesians 4, there was a middle wall of partition separating the Jew from the Gentiles, and that is broken down. That's the law. You know, the sheep from the fold, they were in that fold. The Jewish laws kept them separate from the rest of the nations. They're taken out of that, and then the sheep which are not from this fold, that the Gentiles, are to be brought in, and there is one flock and one shepherd, or in Ephesians 2, out of Jew and Gentile, the middle wall being torn down, something new is formed, that is the church. You know, but it's wonderful to see that now he reaches out to all mankind, but before he expects any result in reaching out, he sows the seed. What is the seed? In Matthew it is called the word of the kingdom. In Luke it is the word of God. In Matthew it is to be converted. In Luke it is to be saved. Why are these differences? Because of the different character of the Gospels. Matthew is the Gospel to the Jews. And Luke is the Gospel for the Gentiles. The grace of God reaching out to all mankind and bringing in the lost. And we need to be saved. We need to, by the Word of God, be quickened. The Word of God is the important thing. And we need to stress the truth that we have to present the Word of God, because that is what brings us into life by water and by spirit. The water there is the word of God, not water baptism. And then also the water of the word cleanses us from defilement. And by it we grow. Peter says that we should desire the sincere milk of the word, that we grow thereby. How important the word of God is. God in his wisdom now has used the word of God as the basis for blessing. And then we see different results. Some fell by the wayside, some fell on the rocky ground, some fell upon among the thorns. And the wayside was unprepared ground. The birds come and pick up that seed, and it couldn't germinate. Well, when we hear the word of God, we have to be careful and pray that it falls into prepared hearts. Where the ground of the heart is prepared. We pray that often when we have a gospel meeting at conference, that the Lord might prepare the hearts of the listeners that are not saved yet, so that the word can fall into prepared ground. Who can prepare it? God can prepare it. We don't have to bring in musical instruments and choir singing and stirring up the emotion to prepare the hearts. No, God needs to prepare the hearts. Of course, I'm not saying that somebody cannot get saved by hearing a nice hymn. Many have been saved that way. But what I'm trying to say is God has to prepare the ground. And the seed that fell on the wayside fell into unprepared ground. The rocky ground speaks of an unbroken condition. Rejoice! God loves you! That's not the first thing that the sinner has to hear. Repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. You're a sinner! You need to repent. You have to acknowledge what you are. Accept God's judgment against yourself. That you need a Savior. And then you can accept the grace of God that He has presented to you in the Lord Jesus. Repentance toward God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how a soul gets saved. But people don't want to even have the word repentance anymore. Many preachers try to advocate to do away with the word repentance. It's an absolute must. Nobody ever got saved. Nobody got ever saved without repentance. But repentance alone doesn't save anybody. You need faith. Now these little girls and these boys have not done as many bad things as us older people have done. But little boys and girls have been naughty sometimes, haven't they? Now, how many times do you have to be naughty before you can get to heaven? Do you have to be many times naughty? One time, right? If you're disobedient one time, that's a sin. And it keeps you from entering heaven. My little granddaughter, she wasn't even 4 years old. My dad died, and we had him in a casket there, and they hadn't seen, many of the grandkids hadn't seen a dead body before, so I took them by the hand and took them to the casket, and I said, this here is really not Opa. Opa is the German word for grandpa, you know. That's not Opa. That's the house in which Opa lived when he was here on earth. Opa is with the Lord Jesus in heaven. And little Elizabeth couldn't get that out of her mind, that Opa was in heaven. She accepted that, that Opa wasn't in that house anymore. And the Bible speaks of the body as a house. You know, he was in heaven. And then they went to stay overnight in the house of friends. We didn't have enough room for all of our 10 kids to be in our house with their children. And she came and she said, how can I make sure that I'm going to be in heaven? She too wanted to be in heaven, where Opa was. And they sat down and they said, Elizabeth, heaven is a clean place. And no dirt can get into heaven. And sin is like dirt. And the only way that the dirt of sin can be wiped off is if you come to the Lord Jesus. Elizabeth did that just then and there. And ever since, she says, I came to know the Lord Jesus in that house. The next year, she came again to visit it, and she said, that's the house in which I got saved. Yes, that's not difficult, is it? Sin is like dirt. And dirt cannot get into heaven. It's a clean place. The only way how the dirt of sin can be wiped off is by coming to the Lord Jesus. Well, how wonderful. Well, but then some fell under the thorns and thistles. And the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches chokes the seed. And I think Mark speaks of the lust of many things added to that parable. And that is especially, I believe, a problem in our society. People have so many things and reach out for so many things. Not that some of these things are bad in themselves, but when they so occupy the mind, they forget about eternal matters. Or people, like when I've been in Africa and see this extreme poverty, they care 30, 60, and 100-fold.
It's nice, isn't it, to see that there is fruit. And I trust that in all of us there will be this result of the Word of God. And it is very significant to remember that such is he that was sown by the wayside. Such is he that fell on the rocky ground or amongst the thorns. The effect that the Word of God had in the heart and conscience of the person will become characteristic of him. You know? Well, but then the Lord Jesus gives six more parables. This first parable in Matthew 13 is not a similitude of the kingdom of heaven. You don't find the kingdom of heaven is likened unto one that sows the seed. Because why? That work was begun by the Lord Jesus himself. And the kingdom of heaven had not yet begun. But the same method that he used in sowing the seed is going on during the time, what we call time of the grace of God. The sowing of the seed. And when did the kingdom of heaven in the present aspect begin? In Matthew 11, the disciples of John the Baptist came, sent by John, asked him, "Art thou the one, or do we wait for another?" The Lord mildly rebukes this John the Baptist. But then when they are gone, he speaks very highly of him. He said, "Among those born is none greater of the prophets, is none greater than John the Baptist. He's the greatest of the prophets. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Doesn't that prove that John the Baptist was not in the kingdom of heaven? I think that makes the point, doesn't it? He was not in the kingdom of heaven. When did the kingdom of heaven begin? Matthew 16. The Lord Jesus, in answer to this beautiful answer that Peter gives, "Who do men say that I am?" And then, "Who do you say that I am?" "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then he gives two new things. In the following verses, he says, "Upon this rock," that is Peter's confession, not Peter himself, as the Catholics say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." But that's not all he says. "Thou art Peter," and that he would give to him the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Well, when did Peter use these keys? On the day of Pentecost, when he opened the door to the Jews. And in chapter 10, when the key was used to open the door to the Gentiles. You know, a key is used to open the door. And along with speaking to the Jews and the Gentiles in chapter 10 and the Jews in chapter 2, baptism is connected. Christian baptism, not John the Baptist's baptism. You know, in chapter 19 we find out there were some that were baptized by John the Baptist, but they needed to be baptized to Christian baptism. You know, so there is one proof that they enter the kingdom of heaven through water baptism, professingly. Well, so that's when the kingdom of heaven began, in its present form. But now, quickly, to make some comments on the following parables in Matthew 13, there are six that are similitudes of the kingdom of heaven. And they are divided in three and three. And the first is, of course, the good seed and the bad seed. And he mentions parable 2, 3, and 4 before the multitude. Then he goes into the house and explains parable 2 to his disciples and gives 3 more parables. What is helpful to me is to see that there is a contrast between these 2 groups of 3. Each parable has a contrast in the second group. The 2 seats and the 2 fishes is one contrast. And what proves that it speaks in principle of the same thing is that in both cases, the angels deal with the bad seed and with the bad fish. But while man slept, the enemy sowed the bad seed. The first group of 3 in Matthew 13 speak of the result of the sowing of the seed under the responsibility of man. Clarence Lundeen brought that out very clearly in his lectures on the kingdom. But the last 3 parables show the result of the sowing of the seed under God's sovereign side, from God's sovereign side. And with the fish, you find that the fishermen who draw the net to shore only take the good fish, putting them into vessels. You see, there's quite a difference, isn't it? You know, when somebody wants to come to a meeting and wants to be received into fellowship or be at the Lord's table, brethren have the responsibility to see whether they are good fish. How do we know whether somebody is a good fish? Well, in the Old Testament, there are 2 scriptures in Leviticus 11 and in Deuteronomy, I believe it's 22, Deuteronomy 22, where you have the clean and unclean animals. And the fish that were clean had to have scales and fins. If they had only scales, they were not clean. If they only had fins, they were not clean. Just like the animals had to chew the cud and have split hooves. Well, what does the clean fish speak of? The scales and the fins. I learned it from Mr. Kelly and others that the scales is like a protective armor that prevents the element to which the fish passes from penetrating. And they say it is the divine nature, of which Peter says that by this nature we have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Isn't that nice? I think that's a beautiful explanation. But the fins speak of the energy of the divine nature. You know, that enables the fish to go against the stream. If I profess to be a Christian, I ought to demonstrate in my life that I have scales and fins. That I don't wallow in the mire anymore, as I did before I was saved. And that I don't drift along with all the currents in the world. I go against the stream. The Spirit of God is that energy that enables you and me so to live. And we are expected to demonstrate that and prove that we are real fish. They are put into vessels. That speaks of a safekeeping place, the assembly. It's just like the one that fell amongst the thieves is brought into the inn. It has been often said that speaks of the assembly. He's taken care of there until he comes back, the Lord Jesus. Well, but the bad seed is gathered in bundles to be burned. But the good seed is gathered into the granary. Then shall the righteous shine as the sun in the kingdom of my Father. Kingdom of my Father? What's the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of my Father? The kingdom of God is a general term. It began already with the coming of the Lord Jesus. He says it's in the midst of you. It became the kingdom of heaven in its present form because the king is rejected. And when he comes back, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all that offend. that is the kingdom of the Son of Man. That is when he is here in power and glory. When he comes back as the Son of Man to reign, not as the Son of God. That's how he comes for us. We're waiting for his Son from heaven, Thessalonians 1. But the kingdom of my Father is the eternal aspect of the kingdom. That's where the good seed will be when they're taken home. And we find in 1 Corinthians 15, where it speaks of him reigning for 1,000 years, that he will turn the kingdom over to his Father. You know, that's the end of the millennium. And then there will be only the eternal aspect of the kingdom of the Father. It's all the kingdom of God, but it is helpful to understand these different aspects. But then let's look at the next contrast, and that is the treasure and the tree. In which way is it a contrast? The key to what the tree speaks of is in the book of Daniel. Remember, King Nebuchadnezzar had two dreams. The first dream he didn't remember, and Daniel was given the dream and the interpretation. That speaks of the time of the Gentiles, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar, until we read in the second chapter of Daniel that stone comes and smashes that image when the Lord Jesus comes and destroys the image which represents the powers of the Gentile period. You know, the Jews will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. It will end when he puts an end to Gentile power over the world. We know that these four empires, the Babylonian, the Grecian, the Medes and Persian, the Grecian, are named by name in Daniel, and the fourth one is not named. But we know from other scriptures it refers to the Roman Empire, which has ceased and will revive before the Lord Jesus comes and overthrows the Gentile power. And, well, in other words, the tree is the second, speaks of, or helps us to understand the second dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. He saw a tree that was cut down, and out of the roots another tree sprang up. The tree spoke of his dominion, power, and authority given to him. And he was lifted up in pride, and God took it away from him, humbled him. But he gave it back to him when he lifted up his eyes. He became like a beast, an unintelligent creature who has no knowledge of God. But when he lifted up his eyes, his intelligence returned and his power came back. So the tree in Matthew 13 is what happened in the Christian profession, that the followers of a rejected Christ seek a place of dominion, power, and influence. What do some of these prominent Christian leaders tell us? We have to make sure that Christians get into politics and power and dominion. We have to control the world. We have to make the world a better place in which to live. Yes, we are the salt of the earth, but we are not a political force. And we are the salt of the earth by the way we live, not by forming organizations against homosexuality and abortion and all this kind of a thing. By the way we live, we are the salt of the earth. So, but what about the treasure now? The tree speaks of the followers of a rejected Christ seeking a place of power, dominion, and influence. The treasure is hid in the field. The Lord himself hides that treasure in the field. Are you and I content to be a nobody? An unrecognized individual or belonging to an unrecognized group of believers? Well, that's what the treasure speaks of. It's according to his thoughts that we are hidden in the field. He himself hides it. He finds it, and then he hides it. And that's according to his thoughts. You have all heard of Mr. Darby. Some years back, somebody had been asking a person that was an authority in denominations, "Who are these brethren?" And he referred to Mr. Darby, and he literally said, "He is the man that formed fundamental Christianity the way it exists today." Mind you, that man did not sympathize with Mr. Darby's ecclesiastical position. But that's the statement, and it appeared in the Chicago paper. But what did they put on his tombstone? "Unknown yet well known." Have you seen it? You have seen it, right? I suppose it's from England. "Unknown yet well known." Yes, why is he unknown? Because he didn't leave any room for the clergy system or the denominational system. That's why they don't give him the credit that he deserves. Actually, the credit goes to God, you know. He couldn't have done anything without him giving him grace and help. But when I, as a young believer, got a hold of that, what the treasure hid in the field conveys, I was not in any danger of ever becoming politically involved. You know, so helpful. And he hides that treasure. But then there is the pearl. And there is the leaven hid under 3 measures of meal. What makes the pearl a pearl of great price? Its purity. Its purity. And he comes and looks for that pearl, and when he finds it, he sold all that he had in order to possess that pearl, because it was pure. And that's what the grace and work of God has made us to be in the sight of God. We have to be exercised that we demonstrate that we are indeed pure, and demonstrate what the grace of God has made us to be. I'm the first to admit I need improvement in that area, don't you? But that doesn't mean that the grace of God hasn't made me or you that which we see in the pearl. How we demonstrate it, that's where the weakness comes in. You know, but as long as we understand what it conveys, it helps. But what about the leaven? There is never any use of the leaven made expressing something good. It's always evil. People say, "Oh, that's the gospel. The gospel will be preached till all be saved." No. The leaven is that which is evil, and the meal is that which is good, that which speaks of Christ. The Word of God speaks of him as the meal offering, that flour, that fine flour, the man Christ Jesus. But evil has been hidden under that which is good, by a woman, it says, till all was leavened. That has even happened among so-called brethren. What do I mean? A man by the name of Mr. Raven arose among brethren, denying the eternal sonship. But he didn't come out with it in his lifetime. Mr. Taylor, one of his disciples, I think it was more than 20 years after Raven's death, he came publicly out with the denial of the eternal sonship. And he was asked, "Where did you get that?" He said, "From Mr. Raven." But see, he didn't have the courage to come out with that. It would not be acceptable during his lifetime, even among his followers. You see, he had a lot of good things to say. I don't have his writings, and I don't care to have them. Anybody that denies the eternal sonship, or that he was the Word before incarnation, he said he was became the Word in incarnation. Well, the Word says in the beginning was the Word. That means the Word had no beginning, you know. And there are many other things that this man taught, undermining the fundamentals of the Christian faith, but it was hidden. He had a lot of good things to say. But then, finally, that came to light. He is the one that came up with this awful doctrine. Well, I hope we have the discernment that whenever evil is presented and taught amongst the saints of God, that we take a strong stand on the side of the truth of God and ask Him for help to maintain His glory amongst God's people. Well, there's a nice thought in connection with the difference between the treasure and the pearl. I learned this from Mr. Darby. And he said he finds the treasure. He didn't look for the treasure. And Scripture says he came unto his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he the power to be the sons of God. You see, that's the side of the treasure. In his rejection, he finds the treasure. But with the pearl, he comes and looks for that pearl of great price. Mr. Darby says that's the eternal counsels and purposes of God. And Ephesians presents that side, doesn't it? You know, he came to look for that pearl. And when he finds it, he sells all that he has to possess that pearl. What a price he paid in order to make us his. Tremendous. But now, in chapter 18, you have the 10,000 talent debtor and the 100 pence debtor. And really, the 10,000 talent debtor speaks of what we owe to God. It's an unpayable amount. How could we ever pay for what we have done against the Holy God? But we're forgiven freely. And 100 pence, that's what they could earn in 100 days. They worked for a penny a day. That was not an insurmountable debt. But this man who had been forgiven so much would not forgive his fellow servant who owed him only 100 pence. Oh, what a terrible thing it is to have an unforgiving spirit among followers of the Lord Jesus. Unacceptable to him. And the government of God will fall upon those who manifest an unforgiving spirit. They will be turned over to the tormentors. Have you not met people that have a problem with forgiveness? And they're miserable. They're turned over to the tormentors. Then in chapter 20, we have the vineyard. Now, many Christians use the vineyard with the preaching of the gospel. I myself think that it doesn't have to do with the preaching of the gospel. That we're serving Him, and the vineyard produces wine, which is for the joy of man and God. So, if we labor for Him, there will be that in our life which will bring joy to the heart of God. I think that's to me the most precious thought in connection with the vineyard. And then there were those who were hired and they were under a legal contract. But are we working under a legal contract? No. I'll give you what is right. And we were brought in at the very end before He comes back. And then He gives us what He gives those that have labored all their life. You know, for a penny a day. Or they were under a legal contract. In Christianity, we're not under a legal contract. You know, and I believe that parable refers not only to those of us in this present dispensation, it also refers to those that were working for Him under a legal contract prior to the day of grace. Then in chapter 22, you have the gospel. You have the wedding feast. And there are three sendings. Look it up for yourself and you will find. The first sending is He sends the servants and they're not accepted. Then He sends them again and says, all things are ready now. That is not stated when he's sending them the first time. That is after the cross. The first sending was before the cross. All things are ready now is after the cross. But they reject these messengers just like the first ones, and they even kill them. Then he will send forth his armies and destroy their city. When did that take place? When Jerusalem was overthrown. You know. And then he says, go by the highways and byways to bring the homeless in, as poor Gentile sinners are brought in. Isn't that nice to see the three sendings? And that we are brought in. Isn't it nice to have a little part in the gospel? I don't pretend to be a gospel preacher, but there are souls that I have been able to lead to the Christ, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a joy it is to think of that. You know, we were in Munich in 91, talking with people there, and we even corresponded with them, and I made some tapes in German on John's gospel. No response. But several years back, we got a letter from this lady. She says, you sowed the seed in 91, but it fell on bad ground. It didn't fall on prepared ground. It fell amongst the thorns. But now it has brought fruit. I'm saved. Isn't it nice? What a joy it brings to you. Well, we had forgotten about her. We prayed for her when we first had contact with her, but forgotten about her. Her mother got saved, her sister got saved, and her daughter. Her mother is now with the Lord. Wonderful. And to have a little part in the gospel. You don't have to be an evangelist in order to tell people about the Lord Jesus. But then in chapter 25, you have the five wise and the five foolish virgins. And we are not presented there as the bride, as we have it in other passages. But it is definitely referring to the present aspect of the kingdom. All these 10 parables are referring to the present aspect of the kingdom, the mystical form of the kingdom. You find that in the New and Concise Bible Dictionary. And brethren have pointed that out in other ministry books too. And here in Matthew 25, we are to look for the bridegroom. Are we looking for him? And in the King James it says, behold, the bridegroom cometh. In Mr. Darby's rendering it says, behold, the bridegroom. I like that difference. Why? Because it's not so much the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus that should occupy us. He should occupy our heart's affections. I want to see him. I'm looking for him. That's quite a difference, isn't it? I might be able to clearly spell out the truth of the coming of the Lord Jesus for his own and with his own, yet my heart is not drawn out to him. That's a possibility. But behold the bridegroom. Go ye out to meet him. And that was at midnight. See, they all slept. That's happened in the church's history. In the dark Middle Ages, they didn't know about the coming of the Lord Jesus. Brethren were used to bring that back to the church. Again, I'm not saying that boastfully, but it's a fact. You know. And other Christians acknowledge that. And behold the bridegroom, that's the midnight cry that occurred 175 years ago or so. And, but then the foolish had no oil. Give us of your oil, and all you have to go and buy for yourself. We cannot give of the Spirit of God to others. They can only get it from the Lord. That's what the oil speaks of. They had a profession, they had a lamp, but they had no oil. How can we be a light for the Lord Jesus with an empty profession? We have to have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and then we can be lights for the Lord Jesus. And then notice, too, that when he comes, he goes in, and the door is shut. Verse 10, the door was shut. What a solemn thought that is. no more chance to enter. And then the foolish come, open to us. What does the Lord say? I know you not. Does he mean to say I never heard?